before the first service, the 8 o'clock service, I was saying hello to one of our members whom I hadn't seen in a while. And I said, "How are you?" And I'd been on vacation, and you know how summer is. You pass, you don't see each other. He'd been on vacation. I said, "How are you?" And he said, "Great. Couldn't be better." And I said, "How are you?" He said, "Great. Couldn't be better." So I leaned over and I sort of grabbed him by the lapel and I said, "I've got a word for you this morning. Listen to the sermon. How are you this morning? How are you any morning? Great? Great. But couldn't be better?" I remember a series of beer ads that ran several years ago. I do watch television, and these things make their way into television programming periodically. And you remember the old Milwaukee beer commercials? Bunch of guys sitting by a lake, catching fish, frying their fish over an open fire and drinking old Milwaukee and saying, "It doesn't get any better than this." And then there, of course, was the other beer commercial. "Grab for all the gusto you can because you only go around once in life." Those are the kinds of sentiments that are pervasive in the culture. And you know, they're insidious little things, and they can't they, sort of creep in to our souls and our hearts, and they can become a leaven in our souls and our hearts, and we can become so attached to, can't we, this world in which we live, that we actually can say and sort of mean it. Now, I'm not scolding you this morning. Don't feel like you're being scolded, but we can actually say and sort of mean it on this particular day, "I'm great. And I can't imagine being any better." Well, I got good news for you. It does get better than this. It gets a whole lot better than this. A whole lot better than this. The kind of thing that the apostle is talking about in this particular portion of this letter, these first few verses of chapter 5, is the kind of thing, it seems to me, that we would do well to read and to reread and to reread and to ruminate over and to think about and to digest. This is the kind of word which the psalmist certainly had in mind in Psalm 19 when he said that the law of God was like a honeycomb, the drippings of which are sweet. Now, this isn't law in that narrow technical sense, but it is the Word of God in that broader sense. It is good for our souls. And this particular passage, it seems to me, is filled with honey and sweetness. And this is the kind of passage that we do well to wrestle with right now. Right now. When we're young, comparatively speaking. When we're strong and healthy, comparatively speaking. Because this passage gets our gaze off of this life and this world and these things, and it rivets our attention upon something future and something far more glorious. Now, let me just say, I'm not a curmudgeon when it comes to life. I don't think I'm a Scrooge. I don't think I'm a sourpuss. I just spent 2 weeks on vacation. Got back late last Saturday night. The last 8 days of that, as I said last week, I spent in the mountains of North Carolina. I could do that for the rest of my life. That's great stuff. I could ride horses with my family through those mountains and look at those vistas. I could do that. I like that. But you understand what is against, or what is behind what the apostle has to say here, as good and as glorious as all of that is, what is behind what he's saying here is the reality of the fall. And as good as it is, it's broken. It's broken. And the apostle, as an emissary of Christ, wants constantly to set before us these unseen realities which are no less real just because we don't see them, but really represent the sum and substance of our convictions as Christians. Now, what's the apostle do here? Well, the first thing he does is offer a contrast. He offers a contrast. He likens our bodies to tents. The first verse. We know that if our earthly house, this tent, and really, literally, it is house tent. It's a kind of a hyphenated sort of word. We know that if our earthly house tent is destroyed, that is, dismantled, taken apart, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. The contrast is between this tent and this building. Now, Paul is a Jew. And as a Jew, everything that he thinks about, everything that he sees, the grid through which things pass, it's all shaped by his instruction, the things that he's learned and heard from his earliest days. And when the apostle uses the word tent and contrasts it with a building, he is thinking very specifically of the Old Testament tent, the Old Testament tabernacle, the place where the presence of God dwelled, that housing place for the person and glory of God in the midst of Israel. And what are some things that were true of that tent, that tabernacle? Just think about them, reflect upon them a little bit. Number one, it was portable, it wasn't fixed. What that suggests is that there's movement in Israel. There's a transitory character to their life. Remember also that that tent was erected not in the Holy Land, not in the final place where the glory of God would reside, but that tent was erected in the wilderness. And it was a place of wandering. It wasn't home. So the tent represents a wilderness. It represents wandering. It represents impermanence. It is temporary. And that contrasted with the temple. We can look back over our shoulders and compare these two things and understand what it is that Jesus is getting at. On the one hand, this portable, temporary, transitory thing. On the other hand, this grand and glorious edifice where the glory of God rested in the midst of Israel. And so grand and glorious was that edifice that Jesus, when he said to his disciples as they inquired about that temple, when Jesus said, "I tell you, the day is coming when not one stone will remain upon another," they were stunned. And why were they stunned? If you've been in Israel, or if you've seen pictures of the Wailing Wall, or if you've had a tour around the Temple Mount, you'll have some idea why it is that they were stunned. The foundation stones upon which that temple rested were as much as 10 feet wide, 4 to 5 feet high, and 4 to 5 feet thick. Those stones represented permanence, something that just isn't blown away by the wind. Not only was it a fixture, something that they imagined to be immovable, but it was infinitely greater in glory. The tabernacle had its own beauty. That tent had its own beauty. If you read through the Old Testament passages that describe the construction of that tabernacle, there were curtains of elaborate embroidery and beautiful color, and there was gold and there was silver and there were precious stones all over the place, and the priesthood was adorned in beautiful raiment. It was all temporary. And when the permanent came, it was infinitely more glorious. And there were still curtains. And there were still precious stones. And there was still gold and silver and bronze. But now there were wood carvings and there was stone. So extraordinarily imposing and beautiful was the temple that the people of God came to trust more in that fixture than they did in the God of the fixture. And they would cry out, "The temple, the temple, the temple!" As though it could never be moved. All of which simply suggests that the people in the Scriptures who lived at the time of Jesus saw this greater fulfillment and saw it as being infinitely more glorious than that poor, paltry shadow of a thing that wandered around in the desert. Now all of those things, all of those ideas and images which are suggested to our minds by the idea of the tent, those things are true of us as well. The apostle wants to make that connection. This is a tent. It's not our permanent home. It is impermanent. It is a transitory dwelling. And it doesn't even begin to compare with the glory that awaits us and in which we will be clothed when we stand in the presence of Jesus. So there is this contrast. And again, the language of the Scriptures reinforces this picture which the apostle paints. The writer of the letter to the Hebrews, in the 11th chapter, as he recalls all of those folks who have gone before us, that cloud of witnesses, that assembly of the righteous who now stand in the presence of Christ and sing His praises, and are to be perceived by us as a source of encouragement, those to whom we look not ultimately, but those who are like us and to whom we look that we might be encouraged to persevere. Abram is one of those, and he is really the paradigm. He is the chief of the saints. And listen to what is said about him in the 8th verse of the 11th chapter. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. Not knowing. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. The same contrast between living in tents and looking ahead to a permanent dwelling place, a permanent city. We're like Abraham. We wander in a wilderness place, together as a church, but individually living in a tent, which is an impermanent and passing dwelling place for us. The Apostle Paul in the 3rd chapter of Philippians tells us that our citizenship is in heaven, from which we await a Savior. Again, suggesting that this life is a place of transition and we look ahead to something greater. So there is, in the first place, a contrast here between a tent and a building. I go tent camping periodically. I know how little wind is needed to move a tent from its moorings. But there is this other thing coming, which is fixed and permanent and far more glorious. And then secondly, after this contrast is set before us, the apostle would want to say very quickly right alongside that there is continuity. There's a contrast between a tent and a temple. But there is a continuity as well. If you look at the internal architecture of the tent and contrast it with the internal architecture of the temple, they are the same. The arrangement of things, curtains and divisions and the Holy of Holies within the holy place is exactly the same in the tabernacle as it is in the temple. You see, there's a continuity. The one giving way to a greater glory, but each being similar to the other. Folks, this is encouraging stuff. People ask the question, will I know people in heaven? Will I know people in heaven? And this passage and other passages suggest very strongly that we will. The apostle in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians talks about a grain of wheat falling into the ground. And unless it falls into the ground and dies, it can't be raised to give birth to something far more glorious. But you see, there is a correspondence between that grain and what emerges from it. Everything that it becomes is contained within it. There's a correspondence. We plant bulbs up in Indiana late in the fall, early in the winter. And these dirty, brown, funny-looking things that you stick in the ground seem to have very little to do with what emerges in the spring, be they crocus or tulips. My wife accuses me of thinking every flower is a daffodil. I know the difference between crocus and tulips. When you put a tulip bulb in the ground, what comes out in the spring is far different, but there's a correspondence, you see? There's a relationship between the two. And there's a relationship between this tabernacle, this impermanent tent, and this temple which is far more glorious. Will you know each other in heaven? Yes, you will. Yes, you will. You'll be surprised at what you see. But you will know each other. I was visiting one of our members this last week, and we were talking about this, and we sort of laughed about the fact that all of the prickles will be gone. All of the sharp edges, all of the things that we dislike about one another. Have you ever thought about that? What Christian in the world is the person you most dislike? I know we're not supposed to think these thoughts, but we all do think them. Find ourselves thinking more about that person than we do other people. Who is the person you most dislike in the world? What Christian do you most dislike in the world? Do you know the prickles will all be gone and yours will be gone as well? And there won't be any shards or sharp edges that when we bump up against each other, cut one another. Oh, you'll be surprised at how delighted you are to see one another. Because all of that stuff will be gone and this far more glorious and marvelous raiment will be given to us. The raiment of righteousness. The raiment of purity, the raiment of holiness, the raiment of Christ-likeness, and we will find one another. Can you imagine this? We will find one another to be supremely delightful, our delight in one another being outstripped only by our delight in Jesus. I sometimes wonder, don't you? Don't you wonder if those whom you've loved, those with whom you've lived, those with whom you've prayed, those with whom you've argued, and those who have gone on ahead of you, sometimes wonder, don't you, if people you knew and people whom I knew, but people who didn't know one another have gotten together yet and said, oh, so you're a friend of his. Well, I'm a friend of his. Don't you wonder about those things? Folks, this is not pie in the sky by and by. This is not hopeful, youthful, naive optimism. This, it seems to me, is the teaching of Scripture. One thing I think when I think about those folks is that while maybe they've had a conversation with a friend of yours, my hunch is that they're still fairly enamored of the face of Jesus and haven't found it within themselves yet to strip themselves away from that gaze to look at another. Yeah, I think we will know one another, be surprised, but we'll find one another to be enormously delightful. And there will be great and glorious and marvelous opportunities for fellowship and for delighting in the grace of God as it has touched our lives. So there is this contrast, but there is this continuity. And pressing this idea of continuity just a little bit farther, the apostle says that we will be further clothed. He contrasts this clothing, this raiment which we wear now, with that raiment which is yet to be given us. And says, in fact, we will not be unclothed, but this clothing will be gathered up into that clothing. We will put new clothing on. Folks, this is an important thing for you to know. Christianity teaches that human beings are body and soul, and that's what makes us human. When God created us, He created material stuff, and He breathed into us the breath of life. We do not believe that heaven is populated by disembodied spirits. There is a materiality about this. And what we are now, in some small and broken down and partial sense, is a hint and a suggestion of what we will be like then. And I want to suggest to you that heaven will be infinitely more glorious, yes, to the eye, and infinitely more pleasurable than you can imagine. Pleasure, joy, happiness, delight, the engaging of the senses to the place where in our physical beings we would feel that we would explode. So intense and great is the pleasure which we will know. Will heaven be glorious? Yes. Will it be beautiful? Yes. Will it fill our eyes and our nostrils and our ears? Yes. Will it satisfy the deepest longings of our souls at every conceivable level? Yes. Psalmist hints at this in Psalm 16, the 11th verse. There are pleasures forever at your right hand, O God. Pleasures forever. So there's continuity. We'll know one another. And there is a materiality about it. Think of Jesus. Jesus Himself was known by His disciples. They recognized Him. They were terrified, to be sure. Why were they terrified? Because they knew who He was. And they thought He was some sort of phantasm, some sort of ghostly impression. But He said, no, come and stick your hands here and see that it is I. Continuity. They knew Him. They delighted in Him. And He delighted in them. And we'll know each other and we'll know Jesus. And there will be pleasure forever at the right hand of the Father. So there's contrast and there's continuity. And then, rather strangely and sort of ironically, there is comfort. Comfort in this. Comfort in that we groan earnestly desiring, verse 2, to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. Why do we want to be clothed with that? Because that's home. That's home. Why do we groan? Because we want to be done with this and we want to put on that. Don't forget what I said at the beginning. I love North Carolina. But we want to put that on and be done with what is impermanent and what is, in fact, broken down. We groan. We long for home. I didn't ask my youngest daughter permission to tell this little story before the service this morning. I hope she won't be too angry with me. It was about 5 years ago, 5 years ago this month, that we moved here from Indiana. And shortly after we arrived, we made a mistake, a catastrophic and colossal mistake. We got out a video of our place in Indiana, and we popped it into the VCR, and we all sat in front of the television set and looked at our home in Indiana, our house there. And after we watched a few minutes of it and shut it off, my youngest daughter said, "I want to climb into the television set." Perceptive, eh? I want to put it on. I want to be clothed in it. Do you sense any of this? Is there that groaning? That sense of longing? You get frustrated by it. You think there's something wrong with you. You think you're not very spiritual, or you're not too mature, that your faith should be more than what it is. And if it were, you wouldn't be so frustrated with this broken down existence of ours. I caught a little special on ESPN this last week on decathletes. The person who wins the gold medal in the decathlon will be regarded as the greatest athlete in the world. And they had some former decathletes, and you looked at them and they all had paunches and they all had bloated faces, and one of them, Bill Toomey, was balding, and you say, no matter how hard I try, it begins to break down. Does it frustrate you that you groan and you long for something else and you kind of wish this would be done? Folks, take comfort in that. That's the work of the Spirit. That is the Spirit stirring you up and increasing your appetite for your permanent residence, for your home. I don't think you're unspiritual because of that. If you're not groaning and if you're not longing, that's when there's something wrong with you. If you groan and you long, as the Apostle says, we all do, we groan in this, that's a good sign. We long to be clothed with our permanent habitation and raiment. Not that it isn't difficult for us to leave this behind. God knows, you know, we all know how difficult that is. But what a great day it will be. What a glorious day when we put on that for which we were made, perfect holiness and righteousness, perfection in Jesus Christ, which will be permanent, never, ever taken away. What a great day when we no longer live in tents, but we live as permanent fixtures in the presence of the Lord Jesus. May God give us grace to persevere and live faithfully before Him as we await that splendid day. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, help us, Your people. Increase our vision, the splendor and the beauty and the glory that awaits us. As we sing in hymns, give us grace to turn our eyes upon Jesus, to look full in His wonderful face, and as precious and as pleasing, as good as the things of this earth are, may they grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and His grace. Having prayed that, O Lord, I pray as well that we would be persevering and faithful and run the race that is set before us, keeping our eyes fixed upon Jesus. Grant us your Spirit and bless us to this end. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.